Well, have any of you ever heard of a place called Nürburgring? I know that one of you has because I asked you at the beginning how to pronounce it. It is a bit of a tongue twister, but even if you have not heard of it, more than likely the car that your family drives was tested there. The Ring, as many people call it, is a 13-mile racetrack located in western Germany. Along those 13 miles, drivers meet with almost every conceivable driving condition, from icy roads to mud and bumps and everything you could imagine. Most car manufacturers test their designs there at that track, doing everything that they can to push their vehicles to their limits. And thanks to that, we can be confident that the cars that we drive, at least if we maintain them, will mostly be sustained throughout whatever conditions we may drive in. And I bring that up because in our passage today, we actually find something very similar. Not that the Apostle Paul is test driving a new Mercedes or a Tesla. No, but there is a field test going on here. A field test, not of some vehicle, but rather of the gospel, the Christian message. The spread of this message, the message of Christ, is what the book of Acts is about. It tells how Christianity spread out from Jerusalem to the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria, and then how it went on to become a worldwide phenomenon. And over the last few weeks, we've been working through Acts and comparing the spread of the gospel to a road trip. Even as many of us have been traveling over the summer, we've been looking at how the gospel traveled, especially during the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys. And it has been a rough ride at times, not unlike the Nürburgring test track. As Christianity has headed out into uncharted territories, it has met with hostility. For example, back in chapter 16, we saw it run up against all of the power of the Roman Empire in the city of Philippi. And yet, not only did Christianity survive, it also thrived in that environment. In fact, this was one of the big lessons. God uses even opposition to advance his purposes. And now, as the road turns down toward Athens, we encounter a different challenge. Athens was the academic center of the then known world. For a long time, it had been known for its classical intellectual tradition, a tradition on which many of us rely even today. And the question we are faced with here is this: how will the gospel fare as it runs into Greek philosophy? The gospel has overcome the political threat of Rome, but can Christianity survive intellectual scrutiny? Maybe you're here this morning and that is a question that you yourself have. Perhaps you're even someone who is new to Christianity. And while you aren't ready to commit, you are willing to check it out. That's why you're here. You're a thoughtful person, and yet you're therefore concerned. Can we take the Bible seriously in the 21st century? Or maybe you were raised a Christian, but you're starting to question whether Christianity is really true, whether it's really for you. You're about to go to a new school or about to head out to college. And just as the gospel hits a hard hairpin turn here in Acts 17, so too you are also starting to ask some pretty challenging questions. Will your faith survive these questions? Well, I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to answer all of those questions in the next few moments. But at the same time, I hope that what we do see here in Acts will encourage you wherever you are in your spiritual journey. Now, here in Acts chapter 17, we see the gospel undergo some very serious field testing. And this really is the main point, the life-changing truth of this text, that Christianity does stand up to intellectual scrutiny. Just as your car has been put through the ringer and passed the test, so too the gospel has been pushed to the limits, not just here in Athens, but also down throughout history, so that even if we do not have all of the answers, we can be sure of this, that Christianity will survive even the most intense intellectual challenges. And more than that, in Acts chapter 17, Paul turns things around. As we question the gospel, we find the gospel actually questions us. It actually subjects us to a certain degree of scrutiny. Through his word, God shines a light on the inconsistencies in our lives. The gospel calls into question many of the things we think we know, many of the things we think we believe, which can be a painful thing. And yet it calls us to experience new life we've already heard about today, new life that Jesus Christ alone can make possible. And all of this comes out of Paul's speech before the Areopagus Council. In this speech, Paul addresses some serious concerns. Having preached the gospel in Athens, he's kind of dragged into court, as it were. He's called on to give an account to these great intellectuals. He's asked to give a defense. And we have to ask, why is this such a big deal? Well, you could think of the Areopagus like this. These are like the tenured professors at one of the Ivy League colleges, perhaps at Harvard or at Princeton. It's like Paul is sitting in the faculty lounge with all these wise and learned professors gathered around him. The pressure is on to explain and defend what Christians believe. And as Paul does this, he addresses three big questions, three things that parallel many of the things that Christians are accused of today. And if you want to jot them down, these are the three main points that we're going to look at briefly. Firstly, is Christianity ignorance? Is Christianity ignorance? Secondly, is Christianity inconsistent? Is it inconsistent? And then thirdly and finally, is Christianity inferior? Is it ignorance? Is it inconsistent? Is it inferior? Let's dive into that first question. Is Christianity ignorance? Or perhaps we could say, are Christians ignorant people? Is the whole idea of worshipping Jesus Christ, a crucified Savior, simply something that's foolish? Creation, sin, salvation, are these just dumb ideas? This is what the philosophers of Athens think of Paul, certainly. Having heard Paul, they wonder, he's a grown man, but maybe it's time that Paul goes back to school. In verse 18, they accuse Paul of being a babbler. The original word there, babbler, is actually quite an insult. You could literally translate the word seed picker. It implies that Paul is like a little bird. Compared to the intellectual might of Athens, Paul is like a tiny sparrow just pecking around in the dirt for something to say, presenting nothing but a hodgepodge of mismatched ideas. Have you ever encountered something like this, a person who can talk for hours on end about any subject, but it's ultimately clear they don't actually know anything? Maybe you've been accused of this yourself. Maybe even that's what you think of this sermon. I don't know. But certainly I suspect you've heard such a claim made about Christians. The problem is Christians are just uninformed. The reason why they are Christians is because they grew up in a bubble. They just pick up and parrot whatever their parents say. If only they just thought for themselves for a moment, read a few more books, were exposed to more of the word, the world, they would surely reject Christianity in an instant. And how do we respond to such a thing? How does Paul respond? Is such a claim really true? Well, I suppose you could say, I suspect there are indeed many ignorant Christians. But is Christianity itself the product of ignorance? That really is the question. And how does Paul respond to this? Does he get mad? Does he shake his fist and go off in a huff? Well, I suspect that would only confirm their suspicions. And so what does he do? Well, look down at Acts 17 and notice how he actually turns this on its head. They accuse him of being ignorant of the truth, ignorant about God. But look at what he says. Look at what happens down in verse 22. Acts 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you were very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. And I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now, I've accused of being uneducated, he says, but now it's time for me to educate you. Now, this is pretty bold when you think about it. Paul is being accused of the Areopagus of being ignorant. But now we see Paul here actually making the same claim as them, of themselves. In fact, it's like a four-year-old challenging the faculty of Princeton. And yet, notice how Paul isn't being mean and vindictive here in what he says. In fact, he's simply pointing out what would have been obvious to them. For as much as they know, there are many things they don't know, even by their own admission. It even says so on this altar over here. And even though I might not be an expert in the various fields that you professors all represent, I'm here to tell you just about one thing. And it happens that one thing is, in fact, the most important thing of all, the one thing that makes sense of everything else. Because in verse 24, he goes on to tell them what that thing is, how he explains the truth about the true and living God of the universe. He points them to the God who made and sustains the whole world. The one who, as we read in verse 25, gives us life and breath and everything. And not only did that God make the world, he also is involved in the world. He guides and governs all of human history. And as Paul lays this out to them, what is he doing? Well, he's teaching them the basics of God 101. He's taking them back to kindergarten. He's telling them what it is impossible to learn through their philosophy or through science or in any other way. What actually we can only know of God because he's revealed it to us. About a God who made us and loves us, and a God who wants to be known. A God who has made himself known to us in creation and throughout human history. A God who speaks. A God who has spoken to us in the Bible. You see, this is the problem. The Greeks, the philosophers, wanted to figure out God for themselves. They wanted to work their way up to God through first principles. But this is the first principle of Christianity. That simply isn't how it works. You can't figure God out. You can't work your way up to him. But in fact, this is the good news, that in the scriptures and in Jesus Christ, God has come down to you. He's revealed himself to you. And so might many Christians be ignorant when it comes to questions of philosophy and science? Sure, I'm pretty sure we can say that. But after all, who knows everything about everything? The answer is no one. And yet every Christian can claim this, to know the one who does know everything, because every Christian is friends with the God of the universe. And in light of this, what can we say are Christians ignorant? No, in fact, this might be bold to say, it isn't Christians who are ignorant. In fact, it is non-Christians. And if that is you, if you're not a Christian today, then don't take that the wrong way. It's not intended to be an insult. Instead, I'm simply pointing out the obvious thing, that you do not know God. And maybe even you think to know God is impossible. And yet maybe, just maybe, you're here today because you want to know him. As Paul says, you're seeking after him, groping for him. And if so, then let me echo the words of Paul to you. What you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. There is a God who made you and loves you, a God who wants to be known by you. A God who is intimately involved in the details of your life already. A God who is near, who is not far off from any of you. You can know this God. You can meet him face to face in Jesus Christ. This is how Paul responds to this charge of ignorance. He really turns it on his head, doesn't it? Doesn't he? The problem isn't that we don't know God. The problem is that you don't know God. But the truth is you can know him in Jesus. But the second thing they charge Paul with is inconsistency here. Inconsistency. And so let's move on to this question. Is Christianity inconsistent? And now we could take that question in a number of different directions, couldn't we? We could ask, is Christianity consistent with itself? That perhaps one of the things on your mind is, how do we deal with all of the apparent inconsistencies in the Bible? And yet that's not really the main issue here. Rather, the question is this. Does Christianity fit? When we compare it with our experience every day, does Christianity actually make sense of the world that we live in? You see, not only is Paul being accused of being an ignorant babbler. No, in verse 18, they also accuse Paul of this. They accuse him of preaching foreign divinities. In other words, what Paul is saying is alien and strange. Kids, it's maybe like one of those puzzles you find, you know, the ones where you have a picture and you have to spot within it all of the weird and wonderful things, the things that don't fit. For the Athenians, the gospel doesn't fit. It's like a transplanted organ that the body fights to reject. They already have their own way of life. They already have their own views about God and religion. And what Paul says is strange. All of this talk about Jesus dying and rising from the dead, to them it just feels like an alien intruder. Yeah, and listen, this is another common view of Christianity today. In fact, Liz even shared this in her testimony. Before she was a Christian, she thought Christians were weird. And don't get me wrong, some Christians are weird. But that's mainly because Christians are also people. But haven't you heard this same point made in a more serious way? And maybe you've even thought it. In the modern world, is there really a place for something like Christianity? Even though my parents and grandparents might have been brought up around Christian things, isn't Christianity just a blast from the past, something that's increasingly foreign to our culture? I mean, we have iPhones, TikTok, we send rockets to Mars. Really, Jesus dying for our sins, what does that even mean, and why would that even matter? It's interesting, in one sense, society has changed, but in another sense, nothing has changed from the first century. In a post-Christian world, we face the very same challenges Paul faced in pre-Christian Athens. And so how does Paul deal with this? How does he defend the Christian faith? How does he show that it is both consistent and relevant to these people? Well, once again, Paul turns this claim on its head, doesn't he? Because in verse 24 and following, Paul demonstrates that he is not the one who's being inconsistent. Look down at verse 24 and see what he says about the God of the universe. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. What is Paul doing here? Well, to understand, we have to grasp this. Paul's listeners in the Areopagus would largely have agreed with Paul's theology in these verses. The Epicurean philosophers believed that behind everything there was one almighty God. The Stoics taught that history was guided forward by the forces of fate or providence. And Paul even quotes their own poets to prove this, doesn't he? Look at verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, probably a quote from Epimenides of Crete, as some of your own poets, probably Aratus, has said, for we are indeed his offspring. You see, as highbrow intellectuals, the Areopagites didn't really go into all of this temple stuff that went on in Athens. And yet, as the keepers of orthodoxy in Athens, they certainly did tolerate it. The city was indeed an incredibly religious place. There were all kinds of idols and gods that the people worshipped. And what Paul is really doing is this. You know what you believe, so consider this. How does your own religion fit? I mean, look at verse 29. If you say that we are God's offspring, then being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, like all of your idols in Athens. Look, says Paul, you're examining me because you think that Christianity is foreign to the things that you believe, but maybe you should stop and take a look around your city. You claim to be guardians of orthodoxy, and so don't look at me, look at yourselves. How can you tolerate these things? Rather than purging Athens of the Christian gospel, maybe you should purge it of idolatry. Really, it's a powerful argument Paul uses, isn't it? But really what he does is this. He points out their own ignorance, their own inconsistency. And this is one of the painful and challenging things that the gospel does for us. In fact, we're called to question this. If the Christian message doesn't fit, then we have to consider maybe the problem isn't Christianity. And maybe the problem is us. Maybe the problem is the way that we live. Maybe the problem is the way that we understand the world that we live in. In fact, here is just one of the ways the gospel challenges the inconsistencies within our culture. This is something Liz also pointed us to in her testimony. We may not spend much time and money building pagan shrines, as far as I know, but we do spend a lot of time and energy trying to convince ourselves and others that we are good people. We try to persuade ourselves that there's nothing wrong in our lives, nothing wrong in our hearts. We might not be perfect, but no one is perfect, we say, and yet the reality is many of the choices we make cause a disaster. We spend so much time and energy trying to convince ourselves that we're good, but deep down we know that just isn't the reality. We wrestle with guilt over things that we've said and done. We constantly battle shame over anything from our choices to our appearance. Deep down, we know that we aren't good. And so we try to convince ourselves of this. We try to convince other people. In fact, if you want to know how inconsistent you are, just think about this. Compare the standards by which you judge yourself with the standards by which you judge other people. You see, just like Paul, Jesus calls us to confront the inconsistencies in our lives. And I wonder if sometimes that might be why Christianity seems to be so unpopular. It isn't so much that Christianity doesn't fit. No, it's that Christianity fits a little too well. It exposes us. It exposes and blows away our self-delusions. Jesus called himself the light of the world. And the problem, according to Jesus, isn't that people love too much light. No, the problem is people love to live in darkness instead. And yet, this is the good news. This is why Jesus came, that we don't need to live in darkness anymore. Instead, we can experience the light of his love. But we don't have to hide in the shadows. Instead, we can come to Jesus for his grace and for his forgiveness. And that brings us to the final point before we close. So finally, let's consider a third question. We've asked, is Christianity ignorance? Is it inconsistent with the world? But thirdly, let's ask this question as we close. Is Christianity inferior? In other words, does Christianity offer a substandard approach to life? Should it be looked down on compared to all of the other available options? There is no question, this is certainly what the people of the Areopagus thought. In fact, it's evident in this one simple fact. Confronted with the claims of Christ, they believe that they have the right to stand in judgment. They've called Paul before them to give an account. Christianity could only be true, they think, if it can survive their intelligent scrutiny. After all, we shouldn't assume they invite Paul simply out of curiosity alone. No, this is really a serious business, and there are indeed serious consequences. In the ancient world, they worshipped all kinds of different gods, but we shouldn't assume that the city of Athens was open-minded. They didn't have freedom of religion as we have it today, nor did that city have an officer of diversity, equity, and inclusion, or something similar. No religion in that city was well regulated, we could say. A new religion, a new temple could only be established with the Areopagus' approval. And so in one sense, Paul really is on trial, and at stake is the future of Christianity in Athens. It really is like a student being pulled into the faculty lounge, being asked to explain why the university shouldn't expel them or something. And this is what I mean when I say Paul is being treated as inferior here. He's being talked down to here. They're exerting authority over him as people who hold all the power. They're trying to put Paul in his place. And I think we see the same thing happen today. Just consider, for Christianity, doesn't it sometimes seem as if the burden of proof is just a little bit higher? But what does Paul do? How does he respond? Well, hopefully you'll like this, because he does something that's incredibly popular to do today. What does he do? Well, Paul speaks truth to power. Once again, Paul turns the whole situation on its head. Not that Paul talks down to them, far from it. In fact, he approaches them with great deference, with great honor. But at the same time, he reminds them where they really stand. Sure, Paul may be inferior according to the power structures of Athens, but he reminds them of their own inferiority, not before him, but rather before the living and true God. Look at what he says to them down in verse 30. Having pointed out their ignorance and inconsistency, look at what he says in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. In other words, just as he, Paul, stands before them to be judged by them, so too one day they will stand before God. In fact, says Paul, you'll have to stand before Jesus Christ, the very one I preach. You'll have to explain what you have done. You'll have to defend your own ignorance, your own inconsistencies. You'll have to explain why, even though God gave you life and breath and everything, you basically threw those gifts back in his face. How instead of worshiping him, you came to worship and serve created things, idols, and things like money, success, or pleasure, or other things. You'll have to explain how you tolerated or even promoted that kind of idolatry within your city. And in one sense, that might sound harsh. Paul is kind of laying it out for them. But here is the good news. Here is amazing news. What Paul really is doing is laying out for them the gospel. He's telling them that even though they have turned away from God, and even though God has set aside a day to judge them, Even now, as Paul stands before them, it's not too late. It's not too late to turn back to God. God commands everyone, everywhere to repent, which isn't so much a harsh command, but a gracious opportunity. And this is what Paul has come to announce in the city of Athens. That is what Paul has been traveling to announce throughout the nations. That no matter who you are or what you have done, a forgiveness is now possible. You can be reconciled to God through Jesus. You can be reconciled to God. Why? Because the very one who judges on that final day has in fact come early. He has come early not to judge, but rather to live the perfect life that we couldn't live. And having lived that life, he came to die in our place, offering himself as a ransom for sinners. And he's risen from the dead to show the price has been paid. And as the risen Savior now offers life to anyone who'll trust him. And now he calls to you, calls every one of us to come back to him. He commands everyone everywhere to repent, to trust in him, to come to him, not because they're smart enough or know enough or have figured everything out, but only on the basis of what he has done for those who trust him. And we could say that with that, the gospel has come round the bend and through the final chicane. In fact, let's return to that analogy with which I started. You see, what is going on here in Acts 17 is that Christianity is being put to the test, just as they put cars to the test at the Nürburgring circuit. And the whole point of this passage is that the gospel survives. It easily clears the rocky terrain of the intellectual scrutiny of Athens. But more than that, the gospel doesn't just thrive. Rather, it turns things on its head. Just as the gospel is being scrutinized, so God, through the gospel, subjects us to his scrutiny. And so as we close, let me address those of you perhaps who are in a place where you are questioning the Christian faith. In fact, I may have raised more questions than I answered in these last few moments, but hopefully in some way what I've shared today has been helpful. I'd love to point you to some resources to consider further if you have specific questions about the Christian faith. In fact, I even pulled out some helpful books from the library that I'd be happy to pass on to you or point you in a good direction if you would like to come and find me after the service. But wherever you are at in your faith, let me close this morning with this encouragement. We can be confident as we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Confident that the gospel stands up to any scrutiny. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for what you demonstrate for us in history as it's recorded here in Acts 17. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of the gospel. Thank you that you're the true and living God, that you can handle all of our challenges and questions. And Lord, we pray for every one of us here today that you would help us have confidence in Jesus Christ. Help us to understand and believe the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name, for his glory. Amen.